Good morning. It is great to be with you. It's a great pleasure to get to spend a few minutes together today. Thankful for the time we've had to pray and to sing and to read from God's Word. Looking forward to spending some more time with God's Word open and thinking about it. Before we get started, I do have one announcement that needs to be shared. I know we have closing announcements and remarks later, but one special announcement that was shared with me not long ago. Donald and Pat Edwards are requesting that we continue to remember their great-granddaughter, Riley Hughes. Initial reports, tiny, tiny little baby born, and initial reports had been good and encouraging, and the most recent x-rays weren't as encouraging, and so they're asking that we remember little Riley in our prayers. So if you do that, that'd be greatly appreciated. We're ready to look at Hebrews chapter 7, and we're thinking about this unusual character named Melchizedek. Why is it so important to include Melchizedek as really sort of a central illustration, a central description in helping the readers of the book of Hebrews understand who Jesus is? Evidently, as you read through this passage, there was a time when the name Melchizedek maybe carried a little more weight than it does now. Because I think now, oftentimes, we are very, very unfamiliar with Melchizedek. I know that it's often the case that those who are asked to read publicly hope they don't get a passage that includes Melchizedek, because it's difficult to say. But it says here in Hebrews, look at about verse chapter 5, verse 11, or chapter 6, verse 12, and he says, I want to talk to you about certain things, but you've become dull of hearing, and so you're not able to handle, you're not able to deal with certain topics. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at about verse 6, he says, it says in one place that you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he says about it, verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. In other words, what he's saying is, I would love to press on and really just dive into what it means to compare the priesthood of Jesus with the priesthood of Melchizedek, but you can't handle it yet. You can't handle it just now because you've become dull of hearing. And so that's when he sort of makes this diversion for a little bit there in chapter 6 and talks about spiritual maturity. You need to grow up. You should be teachers by now, but you're still just lagging behind. You need to be given the first principles again. And so after that diversion of telling his audience to grow up and be more spiritually mature, he gets to the point where he can say, okay, now we can go back to our discussion of Melchizedek. And that's what happens now in chapter 7. After a pause, after a diversion, we get back to chapter 7. We talk about Melchizedek. What's unusual about this is that time and time again, he is mentioned. From chapter 5 through chapter 7, Melchizedek is mentioned 8 times. So clearly he's important. Clearly he's somebody that if you were just unfamiliar with the balance of Scripture and you were to just open up to the book of Hebrews, read about chapter 5, and you read through there and you see how many times, once, twice, 8 times Melchizedek is mentioned, you think, wow, this must be a guy who's just mentioned over and over again throughout Scripture, one of the most important characters in all of Bible history. And then you start to realize, wait a minute, he's hardly mentioned at all. And that's why we're going to try and answer this question. First of all, we start here with this. Who was Melchizedek? He's only mentioned in 2 other places of Scripture. He's mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and then that's it. Other than the 8 times here in Hebrews, it's just those other 2 passages. And so let's go first to Genesis 14. I want you to look with me because we have to get the history, what tiny little bit of history there is. We have to get it from here in Genesis 14. Go with me to Genesis 14. Let's read what's happening here in just a moment. Let me set the context for you, set the stage for you. Abraham and Lot have become wealthy. Their herds, their possessions have grown to such a degree that they can't cohabitate, can't coexist anymore, right? So they have to finally make a decision to split off into 2 families. Abraham gives Lot the decision. You get to choose which direction you will go and establish yourself. And Lot chooses the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's beautiful. It's green. And it draws him in. It entices him. So Abraham goes the other way. And now we know how that works out for Lot there, right? Things are not good there. Things sort of like you can't judge a book by the cover. Just because it's green and beautiful over there doesn't mean that it's fun, doesn't mean that it's safe, doesn't mean that it's moral. And so he lives in a place that is wicked, and he lives in a place that is scary. It's not safe. And what ends up happening is outside kings come in and they overrun Sodom, take all the possessions, and even take people captive. And Lot's one of the ones who's been taken captive. And so a messenger comes to Abraham and says, look, your nephew has been captured. And so Abraham gathers up a select few, 318 of his most well-trained men, and they go to rescue Lot. And of course, since he's with God, God is with him. He rescues Lot, gets the possessions back, and then there's this meeting. That's where we get to Genesis 14. There's this meeting of kings where there's going to be sort of the redistribution of the things that have been secured by Abraham. The king of Sodom is there, and Abraham is there. But then there's this one named Melchizedek, who apparently is running the show. Read this with me, starting at verse 18, after 17. So Genesis 14, 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, that means after Abraham had defeated those kings, he says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So he's setting himself up as the host. He was priest of God Most High, it says. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him. He blessed Abraham. And Melchizedek said this, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him, that is, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods. Abram said to Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I won't let a king, an earthly king, especially the king of Sodom, I won't let you say you've made me rich. So, let's go back and review now. You compare what has been said in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 5, where we have this one. Look at Hebrews 7, 1. It says, this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He's first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. And that's why it said again and again, this phrase is used, like in verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it said to Jesus. So, we have this one who is acting as the mediator between the parties. He's the one who's acting as the host or the overseer of the event. And so as you read there in Hebrews 7 or Genesis 14, we have this unusual individual, and that's the only place he's ever mentioned. He's so special, he's so important, that he acts as the mediator between Abraham and the king of Sodom. He's the one who says, here's the way things will go. It's a strange event to see this man appear and then never be mentioned again in Bible history. But clearly, there's something we'll come back to about him that's important. So there's the only time he's mentioned in history. Now he'll be mentioned one time in prophecy. This is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Maybe you'll look at that with me. The only other time Melchizedek's mentioned in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, let's read the first four verses. As you're turning there, maybe you'll keep in mind that Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in all the New Testament. The New Testament writers refer back to Psalm 110 again and again and again. It's in the Gospels, it's in Acts, it's in the writings of Paul. Over and over, the New Testament refers to Psalm 110. It starts this way. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And then verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, this is looking forward to the Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's what's happening. There's a prophecy about the Messiah and what he'll be like. And so from then on, the people are looking forward to the Christ fitting that description. One who's going to be a king, who's even superior to David himself. One who's a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. And so then the New Testament affirms again and again and again, this is Jesus. Now, I realize that that's a lot of information, just two passages, but it's a lot of things to think about, this strange man, Melchizedek. But remember, the writer of Hebrews said, this is not your ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill kind of stuff, right? He says, I was going to tell you about it, but you're too immature, and we need to talk about growing a little bit before I finally get back to it. And so here's I think, some of the points that he's making, a few ways in which Melchizedek helps us understand the greatness of Jesus. What are some of the ways that Melchizedek helps us understand the significance of Jesus? Well, just based on Hebrews 7, 1 to 3, I think we can make these observations. Jesus, the Christ, is the one who's the giver of blessings. Notice it was Melchizedek. In his setting there in Genesis 14, you've got all these powerful men, kings, and Abraham, who's been so blessed by God. And it's Melchizedek who gives blessings. So the first thing we learn about Christ is that he's the giver of blessings. You don't get blessed or find these good, divine, heavenly kinds of things coming from any other place other than Christ. Christ is the giver of blessings. It says in Hebrews 7, verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The superior one is the one who gives out the blessings. So there's lesson one we learn from Melchizedek about Jesus. Jesus is the giver of blessings. Number two, we learn that Jesus is the one who's deserving of honor. Jesus is the one who's deserving of being given gifts, as it were. Remember, here in Hebrews 7, 2, it says, to him, to Melchizedek, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. Abraham gave gifts, gave an offering to Melchizedek. Look at verse 4. It says, see how great this man was. How great is Melchizedek, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of all his spoils. So here's the next thing we learn about Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. It's Jesus who's the one who's deserving of honor. It's Jesus is the one who's deserving of being given gifts by us. Whenever you and I have time, energy, funds, whatever it might be, our talents and our goods, all those things are to be returned to Christ. He's the one who gives blessings, and he is the one to whom is to receive praise, honor, and glory. We learn that from Melchizedek, the giver of blessings, the receiver of gifts. Then there's also this. Melchizedek is called the King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. Melech, King, Zedek, Righteousness. The King of Righteousness. Well, isn't that exactly what Jesus the Christ is? Powerful, yet completely fair. Powerful, yet just. Not going to mete out a punishment that isn't expected or isn't deserved. He's the one who is completely within the place of saying, I have the power to do what must be done, and I will do it completely correctly. He's the King of Righteousness. But he's also the King of Peace. It says he's the one who protects. He's the one who keeps secure. And then there's this. We could spend a lot of time with this, but let me just touch on it very briefly, very quickly. Through Melchizedek, we learn about Jesus, how special and unique his priesthood really is. The priesthood of Jesus, just like the priesthood of Melchizedek, is not based on genealogy. Look at Hebrews 7:3. It says that he's without father or mother or genealogy. Nobody thinks that Melchizedek just really popped into existence out of nothing. What we mean is, what the Bible is telling us, is that he became priest not based upon his lineage, not based upon his heritage. Look at verse 6. This is a man who doesn't have, this man does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And then verse 16. It says he became a priest. Listen to this. Melchizedek became a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. It wasn't who his parents were. It wasn't who his family is that allowed him to become priest. Now that's completely what being a priest was about with Aaron and the house of Levi, was it not? There's an interesting fact. Remember when Israel, Judah, went into captivity in Babylon and were allowed to come home 70 years later? One of the things that started happening was people started clamoring for positions, not only trying to get back to their old possessions, their old houses, their old plots of land, but they also wanted places of authority. And there were several who said, I'm to be a priest. I'm to be a priest in this new life we have here back in the promised land. And if you look at a place like Ezra 2, 61 to 63, the leader said, hold up. Not just anybody can be a priest. You got to have documentation. You got to have the papers. You got to show us that your family is the part of the family tree that goes back to Levi. If you can't prove that, you can't be a priest. And so one of the things that makes this priesthood of Christ special, what made the priesthood of Melchizedek special, different from Aaron, is it's not based upon the family tree like that. It's also not based upon age. The Levi priesthood, only between 25 and 50 years old. Younger than 25, you couldn't be a priest. Older than 50, you couldn't be a priest. It says of this that the priesthood doesn't end. And of course, it's not limited by death. Look at Hebrews 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Now, think about some of these things. Maybe take a deep breath. Okay, we've heard a lot. It's been a lot of information. Here's the point. Melchizedek's priesthood was unprecedented. He was special. He was powerful. Priest and king. That didn't happen. From a place that it wasn't about family. It was about appointment by God. And now we can say, you know what? That helped me understand the priesthood of Christ. He's king and priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. His priesthood will never end because he will never end. He doesn't need someone to take his place because one priest would die and need another priest to take his place. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus lives forever. And so while not a great deal was written about Melchizedek in Scripture, what we do know of him helps us understand the priesthood of Jesus. Now let's make some practical observations, because I think that's what was being built up to here. As the writer of Hebrews was dropping all this information about the priesthood of Melchizedek and the way that it enlightens us on who Jesus is and his priesthood, it was to finally get us to a place where we could say, okay, well, what does that mean for me? How does that change my life this minute? How does the connection between the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of Melchizedek, how does that change anything for me? Well, I think we can see a number of things here. I'll just make three observations with you. We could make a number more, but I think these three will be sufficient for what we see here in Hebrews 7. Look at Hebrews 7:23. I think this verse sort of serves as a transition. An emphasis change is going to take place. Hebrews 7:23. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, and he continues forever. That's right on the heels of verse 22 where he says, this makes Jesus, all these things said about Melchizedek, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Here are a few reasons why Jesus and his covenant are better than all the others. What we're going to focus on for a minute is that phrase, draw near. We just sang a song together a little bit ago about draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord. Because from here in this passage, again and again, he's going to talk about how special it is to draw near to God through Christ. There's an effort here in the book of Hebrews to make sure the readers know that they have both an invitation as well as a path into the presence of God. Isn't that something that makes a difference to you? That if you were to think, God thinks of me, God knows of me, God cares about me, God has offered me an invitation to be with him, God has provided a path for me to be in his presence. That makes a difference. And so what's happening here in Hebrews is he's been said, here's your invitation, here's the path for you to come into the very presence of God. And guess what? It's through Christ. So what we're going to see here is this, first of all, it's through Jesus Christ that we draw near to God in prayer. To draw near to God can be applied in a lot of different areas. Look with me at Hebrews 7, verse 19. Hebrews 7:19, he says, "The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And then verse 25, "Consequently, he," that is Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." To draw near to God can be applied in a lot of different ways, but right here, first of all, we're going to see the way that Scripture says drawing near to God means coming before him in prayer. Go back a few pages to Hebrews 4. We're in Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. This is what the Bible says. Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence," listen to this, "so let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It says we have an opportunity, a path to come before the throne of God in those times when we're hurting, in those times where we're scared, in those times where we're confused. We can come into the very presence of God and find help, be shown and given mercy. And what he tells us here between Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7 and over, it's because of and through Jesus that we have access to the throne of God. I hope that you've thought about this enough that you recognize that whenever we offer a prayer, whether it's privately and it's only you and your Lord who are participating, or if it's publicly, whether at a dinner table or at a setting like this, that when a prayer is offered, and then the prayer is brought to a close and someone says, "In Jesus' name, amen," I hope that we acknowledge that there is something very important and very powerful and very significant about saying, "I'm concluding this prayer in Jesus' name." There's an acknowledgement of authority there. To pray in Jesus' name means that we know we're only allowed into the throne room of heaven because Jesus provided for it. We're only allowed into the throne room of heaven because Jesus allowed it. That's the reason we say, "In your name, Jesus, we offer this prayer." Recognizing he's the one in the place of power. Remember back with the whole thing with Abraham and Lot and Melchizedek. It's the greater who blesses the inferior, right? Hebrews 7:7. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is we acknowledge that we are in the position of needing blessings. We're in the position of needing the greater, more powerful one to bless us. And so thanks be to God for the blessing of prayer that is ours because of Jesus. It's through Jesus that we can draw near to God in prayer. He's able to save those who draw near to God through him. And then here's the prayer: "Since he ever lives to make intercession." He lives, exists, continues, not like those priests who just died one after the other. This priest of ours continues, ever lives, and lives to make intercession for us so that we draw near to him, we can receive mercy and hope and grace. It's a great blessing to know that we can draw near to God through Jesus in prayer. But it's also the case, it says here, that we draw near to God through Jesus in salvation. Because to draw near can also be applied to the idea of being saved. It can be applied to the idea of being forgiven. He says here in Hebrews 7:25 that he is able to save to the uttermost, able to save completely, able to save perfectly. He's able to save to the uttermost. If you look over at Hebrews 10, look at this, Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to him and have complete confidence that he has cleansed us. He has made us pure." In other words, here's the way to read that. We can draw near to him completely assured of the fact that he has saved us. Note the image from Genesis 14, when Lot was rescued. When Lot was rescued from those evil kings who had come in and whipped up on Sodom and Gomorrah and taken captives. When Lot was rescued by Abraham, when he was delivered from bondage and humiliation, let me ask you this. Who was thanked? Who was thanked? Was Abraham thanked? No, it doesn't record Lot saying thank you to Abraham. Was the king of Sodom thanked? No, he was hiding out there in the king of the Valley of Kings. Look at Genesis 14:20. Here's who was thanked. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It was God who deserved praise for salvation. And so continuing on to this minute, it's Christians who recognize that it's Jesus who is the rescuer, it's Jesus who is the deliverer, and thus it's Jesus who demands or deserves praise for salvation. In John 14:6, Jesus himself would say, I am the way, truth, and life. You don't get to draw near to the Father unless you come through me. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. No other name under heaven by which men can draw near to God in salvation. It's just Jesus. It's Jesus who saves us from our sins. Ephesians 1, 7, in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. It's Jesus who saves us from the wrath of God. Our sins rightfully bring the wrath of God upon us. But thanks to the sacrifice of Christ, we're covered by His blood and saved from the wrath of God. That's Romans 5, verse 9. So now think about this. It's through Jesus that we can draw near to God in salvation and be confident and know it and live as though we recognize we are blessed and forgiven. You turn back to a place like Acts 2, verse 37, where it was that crowd of people who said, we're desperate to draw near to God. We know it's through Jesus, but what do we do? And they were told, repent and be immersed, and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. We recognize quite plainly, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, that when we have been united with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and His resurrection, for us it comes through the watery grave of baptism. When we're united with Him in that way, we walk with Him in new life. We now know that we have been drawn near to God, and we know that through Jesus we have salvation. And thirdly and finally, this passage not only says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, the whole entire passage also teaches us this, that it's through Jesus we draw near to God in what we might call in relationship. Now here's what I mean by that. To draw near can be applied to feeling close to someone, can't it? Like maybe you're, I notice here, sitting in different places on these pews, maybe there was one you had just pulled just a little bit closer to you. Draw them just a little bit closer in. You don't do that with someone that you don't know, I don't think. You don't do that with someone you don't feel really comfortable with. You don't do that with someone unless you feel very, very close to them. And so here the idea of being drawn near is the idea of someone that you feel good with, you feel at rest with, you feel at peace with, a feeling of assurance and security. Because there's this idea of belonging to someone, knowing that there's someone who loves you with genuine love and that actually has the power to protect you when you need it. The image is often one in Scripture of that of a father. Now we know no earthly father is perfect. And we know not every earthly father is great. But generally speaking, you can see in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, where earthly fathers typically desire to give their children what they need. The point is, our heavenly Father actually can and actually does provide just exactly what His children need. And so as we read a passage like this, we go through these line after line in Hebrews 7. And we see that it's Jesus who's drawing us near to God. It's Jesus who brings us into a place where we want to be. What's unusual and what needs to really make a point in your mind and in your heart is that again and again, Jesus is called our priest. Now, let me point out to you that the Latin word for priest is pontifex. You might think, well, who cares about that? Pontifex means bridge builder. In other words, what a priest was to do was to build a bridge between the people and God. What Melchizedek was there to do was build the bridge between those people and God Most High, possessor of all heaven and earth. Jesus is the one now who is our great high priest. Jesus is the one who builds the bridge between us and the Father. It's Jesus who brings us into this close contact. It's Jesus who allows access to the Father. It's Jesus who allows us to see and feel the ultimate and all-powerful will of God. It's Jesus who allows us to be and feel close to God. Let me think about it this way. Sometimes God may seem and feel distant to us. God may seem aloof to us. But I dare say God cannot seem distant and aloof when we consider and remember Jesus. When we remember the one who came to earth called God with us. We remember the one who was hungry and tired. We remember the one who wept at funerals. That was Jesus, John 11. He wept at funerals. He was the one who had compassion on widows. He was the one who had his heart went out to grieving parents. Jesus is the one who prayed with confidence in spite of the weariness and pain that he was going through. Jesus was the one who promised to provide a forever home in John 14 so that we could always be with him. It's Jesus who allows us to draw near to God. Now, Melchizedek was an unusual character, mysterious in a lot of different ways, but he was also helpful in understanding Jesus' role as a priest. It's thanks to and through Jesus that we can draw near to God. Let me ask you a few questions as we close. Can you say that you regularly draw near to God in prayer? If so, give thanks to Jesus. Can you say that you have drawn near to God and have been forgiven and have been saved? If so, give thanks to Jesus. Can you say that you have drawn near to God and you feel close to Him? You feel loved by Him? If so, give thanks to Jesus. But if the answer to any of those questions was no, I have not drawn near to God through Jesus in those ways, then what you need to do is allow Jesus the Christ to not only be your Lord, but to be the one who draws you closer to God. So draw near to God through Jesus today. And if there's any way that we can help you, I hope that you know that we will do everything we can to help. If that means pray with you, if that means study with you, every single thing imaginable that the Lord will allow, we will do if you will come to Jesus. Draw near to God through Jesus while we stand and sing.